Lord, we thank you for your grace once again this morning, especially when we know that we do not live up to what you deserve, and we are not always the ambassadors, the members of your body that can replace you. We thank you for being our head, being our Savior, being our Lord, and we pray that we would be able to conform ourselves to you this morning as we study your word, and it works in us effectually as we believe. Amen. I have on your outline a lesson about popes, priests, and pastors. I'm loving this alliteration the last few weeks of these P words as we deal with issues in Luther's 95 Theses. This year, of course, being the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses, an academic statement, quite frankly, to the Wittenberg door, the city in which he was a professor, and thus sparked by the conversation that ensued of what we now call the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation, where there was a giant protest for reform, for change in the church in Europe, the Catholic Church, which was what it was called at the time. And so that was a result in part by Martin Luther and what he did there. He wasn't the first to speak out by these issues, by the way. There were people before him that did that and people throughout history that spoke about the Bible and these issues we'll be dealing with. But because of his position, because of his protection in his position, he was able to get more of a public venue for his conversation. So anyway, we've been dealing with issues in those theses. We talked about what was contained in them the first week. Last week we dealt with purgatory, which was something that comes up if you've read the theses. You hear mention of purgatory and why that matters. The primary issue there being whether or not we go there and whether or not we can get time off of there. And so we talked about the biblical doctrine, whether that's in the Bible or not, last week. And we saw that typically people teach purgatory because of a failure to rightly divide, which is the same pony that I ride in on every week, it seems like. A lot of the confusions and problems in the church is because of that, and it's the same with that. What happened is that the church would take descriptions of Israel's national purging and their tribulation and apply that to us in the afterlife, and thus you get purgatory. So they just didn't put it in the context. You know, it's a problem. And they created the doctrine. We'll see the same thing this morning when we deal with popes, priests, and pastors. One of the things you'll read about when you read 95 Theses is Martin Luther's deference, his appeal to the Pope. Okay, and you might think, well, Martin Luther, you know, the founder of the Lutheran denomination, the Protestant with a capital P, wouldn't he be anti-Pope? And indeed, eventually, he was. But 95 Theses was just the spark of the fire, was the beginning, and you'll read through that, and he's appealing to the Pope. And he's trying to defend the Pope against the false teachers selling indulgences. And so Martin Luther is very much a Catholic at the beginning of his life and when he wrote the Theses even. And so he defers to the Pope. Later, he calls the Pope the devil. You know, that's a big change. Yeah, it was. He believed the Pope was the head of the church at one point, then eventually he calls him the devil. And we'll talk a little bit today about why that may be a close approximation of the Pope. And you say, wow, that's a bold statement for you. I mean, 21st century, you're calling the Pope, Francis, the devil? Well, he's not the literal devil, but is he the Antichrist? Well, I don't think he's the literal Antichrist. But is he Antichrist? Is he devilish? I don't think it's a far-off approximation when you're describing the doctrine of what the Pope is. And so we'll talk about what that is this morning, okay? I put priests and pastors on the same outline, the same topic, because they're related, I think. The issues that we see being dealt with the Pope issue, the Pope doctrine, have filtered down to priests and pastors and the way people view them. And so this is all a consequence of the Reformation and Luther's 95 Theses, which is why it's on the lesson today as well. So what about the Pope? What's the deal with the Pope? Of course, we all know he's the leader of the Roman Catholic Church. Many people would say he's the leader of the Christian religion, right? Because they don't know of many other differences in belief in Christianity. But the issue is that when two or three are in a disagreement, we know about when two or three are in agreement in Matthew 18, right? But what about when two or three are in a disagreement? Who is the judge? Who is the arbiter? Who is the authority? Who is the head? Who is the one that says, well, there's two and they disagree? Who's going to make the choice? Right? This is the issue of headship or authority. And the Pope comes in as a necessity of determining who is right, what is wrong, and judging these sorts of matters. Okay? And this is where the Pope and his authority comes from. I failed to get my catechism this morning. Can you get it for me real quick?
Thank you.
The idea of a pope has to do with the ruler of the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Catechism, it says the pope has the full, supreme, and universal power over the church. Maybe you've never read that in the Catholic teaching. It has the full, universal, supreme power over the church. And many Catholics today who are part of that religion take the pope's words, the pope's statements, the pope's doctrine as scripture. And we say that from our perspective because to them, scripture is simply something the pope affirms. Their final authority, you understand, over all things is tradition, is the magisterium, is the church, and the head of all of that is the pope. Okay. We could just define infallibility for a moment here. Have you ever heard of papal infallibility? The doctrine of infallibility? This is something that was declared and defined by the Catholics in 1870. So it's very recently that it was actually official church dogma in the Catholic Church. Though they said the pope was infallible and they declared that. But infallibility, just looking it up in your dictionary, says not fallible. That's what it means. Infallible, not fallible. What's fallible mean? Well, fallible is capable of making a mistake, capable of error. Okay. Well, if you're infallible, you're not capable of making a mistake. You're not capable of error. Now, just on the surface, you're going, well, this seems kind of fishy. You're saying there's a man who's not capable of making a mistake or error. And yes, that is the teaching. Okay. Thank you, dear. The teaching, of course, as the Catholics would say, it doesn't necessarily cross over into their personal behavior. So this is their loophole. Because obviously, when you're looking at someone's behavior, no one on the planet is without error, without sin, without mistake. And, of course, popes throughout history have been committing all sorts of egregious sins in history. Well, Roman Catholics would explain that's not what we mean by infallible. We don't mean their personal behavior. We mean when the pope, as the head in his official position, speaks with authority from the church. They call it ex cathedra. In that position, in the chair of his head, being the head teacher of doctrine, when he speaks that way, what he says is without mistake and without error. Okay? But even if that's the case, and it's only in those rare cases where he speaks that way, the fact that the pope has been given this attribution of infallibility, we'll see here is a big problem. Okay, in the Catholic Catechism, section 881, it says, the Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter. Now, this is the Catholic teaching here, official church teaching. He named Peter the rock of his church. So he named Peter the rock of his church. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that later. He gave Peter the keys of his church and instituted him the shepherd of the whole flock. So who's the shepherd of the flock? Peter. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belonged to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the pope. So the foundation of the church is built upon Peter's authority being the pope. Okay? It goes on to say, the pope, the bishop of Rome, Peter's successor, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as the vicar of Christ and as a pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. This guy's got ultimate power. It says right there, universal power. Now, the universe doesn't only include Earth, does it? Heaven. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what they mean by that or not, but it's full, supreme, universal church over the whole church, at least presently on Earth, at any rate. And so, you see their official teaching of the pope's authority. And then on the next page, talking about his infallibility, it talks about the infallibility doctrine, where Christ has endowed the pope, the church's shepherds, with the charism, or the gift. Okay, the charism. This comes from the Greek word charisma, which is where we get the word charismatic, who believe in the gifts, right? So Roman Catholics teach the same thing about the gift being given to the pope. The gift that they're talking about, though, is the gift of infallibility. You ever heard that gift in the Bible, have you? The spiritual gift of infallibility. In matters of faith and morals. So not in matters of personal behavior, but in faith and morals, infallible. The exercise of this gift takes several forms. He enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when a supreme pastor and teacher of the faithful. He confirms his brethren in the faith. He proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith and morals. And so Again, that's the official teaching of the Catholic Church, the Pope being infallible and the supreme, full, universal head, vicar, okay, Holy Father is what he's called, right? And so this is an issue. There have been popes in the past of Roman Catholic history, back in the 5th or 6th century, in the 2nd and 3rd councils of Constantinople, that were excommunicated. Excommunication, you know what this is, right? Kicked out of the Catholic Church. There were popes who were kicked out of the Catholic Church in the 5th and 6th century. In the 15th century, there was a council that came together to determine who was the pope, because there were three people who said that they were. And the councils decreed that the council had more authority. The council of the church had more authority than any pope. They canceled all three of them and picked their own. All throughout history, there's been this sort of authoritative political struggle in the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not speaking about anywhere else. About who the pope is, the authority of the pope. And it wasn't until 1870 that the church declared definitively that the pope is the head supreme ruler of the church at large and has papal infallibility. True infallibility, of course, for the Bible-believing Christian doesn't exist in any man, no matter what the office that he has. True infallibility, in the according to the Scripture, only is reserved for God, right? When you're asking who can be without mistake, without error, this is only a description of God, okay? And you say, well, I've heard you describe the Bible that way, Justin. Yep, that's because God wrote it, you see. So if God is infallible, he's without mistake and without error, and he inspired words for us to use as description of what he wants us to do, then what he has described, what his words are also infallible. That means God put them there for his purpose. They're exactly what he wanted. They're without mistake, without error. Okay? And so the doctrine we hold according to the Bible, or about the Bible, is that we hold to the Bible without error. This is a traditional, not only a Protestant, but a Christian belief. Okay? It's contrasted to the idea that infallibility is held in a pope or a priest or a pastor or a man. We don't follow men. We follow God and his word, rightly divided, right? That's the contrast. So it should not be a revolutionary idea for us today to say we hold to the Bible without error, because the Bible, God's word, is the only source that we know of complete infallibility that we have in our hands. God's infallible. He wrote this word. It's infallible. And yet Christians, over and over again, will fight me and you on the idea that your Bible doesn't have mistakes in it. Right? I don't know why they do this. I don't know where they find the infallible authority to do this. Right? Where is their authority? Is it in scholarship? Right? Is it in the greatest Greek scholar? He's the infallible one, so his translation is always better than what this translation... Where is your authority at? You see, this is the issue. Where there's an arbitration, where there's a disagreement, who is the judge, who is the arbiter? And this is the issue when it comes down to the Bible and the Christianity. Can we all agree on this basic premise that this is our final authority? And we can't, unfortunately. But that's all we're saying, is that this book, leave it alone, and let's learn from it. Right? That seems to me a good foundation. Jesus Christ revealed in his word, rightly divided. Okay? There was a man over in Ireland, Northern Ireland, named Ian Paisley. Anybody heard of Ian Paisley? Yeah. You knew his granddaughter. Wow. Personally, maybe knew him. Ian Paisley. He died a few years back, but he was a fundamentalist, Presbyterian, Reformed pastor, leader, politician. Eventually given peerage, which over in Europe means he was given the honor of a baron or part of the royal title. But he was a member of parliament eventually, or at least part of parliament in their meetings. But he had a ministry, being a pastor and a preacher over there, and a fundamentalist pastor as far as Presbyterians go, where he held to the Bible. He held to Protestantism. He was a true Protestant in that sense, okay? I'm not saying that I agree with everything that he said, but simply this is who he is. He had a ministry almost his whole life of being anti-Catholic because he was Protestant. Because of his Protestantism, he thought the greatest scourge on Europe was Catholicism, was their evil religion, and was their wrong doctrines. Okay, and because of that, to this day, you can find, if you look up Tiara, T-I-A-R-I-A, Ian Paisley, open Google, you'll find his description of how the Catholic Church usurps the authority of the Bible and God. And the T part of his description, it says that the Pope and the Catholic Church usurps the authority of the Trinity. It's interesting teaching, and I only bring it up here because we're talking about the Pope and some descriptions of the Pope and how it may be contrary to the Scripture. The Pope is given titles reserved for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've heard the Pope called Holy Father, for example, right? Holy Father. Well, look at John 17:11. In the Bible, there's only one Holy Father, and that's Father God, right? John 17:11, Jesus, this is the Lord's Prayer in John 17. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that wasn't the Lord's Prayer. That was a prayer he taught them to pray. That was the disciples' prayer. Okay? The Lord could not pray the prayer in Matthew 6. If he did, he would have been a liar. Because in that prayer is, forgive us our sins. Forgive our trespasses. And Christ didn't have any. Right? The Lord couldn't pray that prayer. He taught his disciples to pray that prayer. Jesus' prayers in John 17, where he never asked for forgiveness of sins for himself. In John 17, he's speaking to the Father. And in verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Holy Father, reserved in the Scripture for God the Father. Right? Look at Matthew 23. That's 23 verse 9. Jesus, when speaking here about the true teaching of the law, Matthew 23 says, follow the law of Moses, but Matthew 23, 9, he's talking about the hypocrisy in Israel. He says, don't be called rabbi. People like to be called that. It's not about the titles. And he says in verse 9, call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father. You have only one father. Who's that? Our Father, Matthew 6. Israel's Father, the God the Father. There's only one. They call him a Father. And yet this happens all the time in the normal Catholic religion. Father so-and-so as a priest. Or Holy Father being the ultimate Pope, you know, the ultimate priest, right? Holy Father. And so, he basically made the point, a right point that many Protestants have made, Martin Luther included, that he's attributing titles to himself that aren't his. He calls himself the head of the church. Look at Colossians 1:18. It says in their catechism, he is the head of the church. Well, who's the head of the church? Jesus. So why would you call yourself the head of the church? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we learn this doctrine about Christ's headship. We've been learning about the body of Christ in our study through Ephesians, verse by verse, and how important it is that Jesus Christ be that head, because as we are members of his body, we receive riches and salvation and grace because he's the head. If you take Christ away, we are running around with our heads cut off, okay? We have no source of the riches, salvation, and blessings that we get from Christ. If we replace Christ with something else, anything else, or anyone else, we are not holding the head, Jesus Christ, not glorifying Christ. Colossians 1:18 says, he is the head of the body. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the preeminent one. Okay? He is the head. Ephesians 5:23 tells us a great mystery where it talks about husbands loving their wives and giving their lives for their wives as Christ does the church, as Christ is the head of the church, husbands the head of the wives. Right? And so there's only one head. In 1 Corinthians 11, in that passage that is often misused to enslave women by people who can't interpret the Scripture correctly, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, or chapter 10 rather, notice chapter 11, where he says, the head of every man is Christ. Remember that verse? The head of every man is Christ. So who is your head in the church? Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 says that. Colossians 1:18 says this. Ephesians 5 says this. It's very clear. The head of the body is Christ. And that's speaking about Christ who is not on the earth. It's not saying Christ was the head while he was here, and when he leaves, he's no longer the head. He's the head now, while he's gone. In fact, that teaching of the headship of Christ was only revealed after Christ went to heaven. Okay? In fact, you can't be the head of the church unless you've died and gone to heaven. That's the qualification for being the head of this new creature. And the fact the Pope says he's the head of the church, he's disqualified. Okay? The titles that is given to the Pope in the Roman Catholic religion, okay, are also given to the Father, given to the Son. This should be troublesome to folks who read their Scripture and take it literally, believe the words that it says. Okay. Excuse me. He's called the Vicar of Christ in the Catholic Catechism, and Protestants in the past have made the point that this is contrary to the Spirit's rule. John 14:26, Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit in my name. Right? So when Jesus leaves, who does he send in his replacement? Jesus, or the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Know you not, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? The Holy Spirit is here in Christ's absence, Right. And he said he'll provide and he'll teach and he'll guide and do all that. And in Ephesians 1:13, we learn the Holy Spirit seals us into the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is this replacement. That word vicar, you've heard this in religious circles before. It means substitute, replacement. Vicarious, vicariously, you're living vicariously through someone else, as people say. You know, it's your substitute, right? They're acting on your behalf. They're in your place. They're in your seat. So when someone's called a vicar, that title means I'm the replacement. I'm in the seat of. I hold the authority of. And if you're the vicar of Christ, what's the teaching of the Catholic Church? Is that while Christ is away from his earthly kingdom, the Pope sits in his seat holding his authority as his vicar over his kingdom on the earth. That's the teaching of the vicar of Christ, the Pope. Okay, there's one Christ, there's one Pope, right? It's not a democracy. Christ's kingdom on earth is not a democracy. There's one head, and according to the Catholic Church, that head today is the Pope until Christ returns. You see the problems in this. Now, what's interesting, as we start talking about these things, apparently, hopefully, these issues that we're bringing out are very clear and obvious to you. As we learn about the dispensation of grace and the revelation of the mystery, we've talked about doctrines that have equipped you against these very, very simple issues to deal with in the Catholic Church. Okay? 500 years ago, however, it wasn't as easy. And so just to appreciate the history of the matter and where you're at, 500 years ago, when Martin Luther sparked this Reformation, it was a liberation. When he started reading Romans and reading Pauline doctrine and started saying, look, you know, we have one head, Jesus Christ. And he started saying things that everyone really kind of thought reading the scriptures, but no one had the guts to say. You see, and this was the impact historically of what was going on. Other people who had also believed that and tried to teach it and were persecuted for it would support the movement as well, knowing that this was a true doctrine, a true thing. Okay. And so Ephesians 2:18, we read also about the Holy Spirit when it says that through Christ we have access by the Spirit unto the Father. Right? And so how do we get to the Father? How do we access God's glory? We studied this last week on Tuesday. We access him through the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not through the Pope. It's not through the Church and the Magisterium. So Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit is here in replacement of Christ. Christ is still the head. Look at John 21. Let's look at a few verses that are used by the Roman Catholic Church to defend the papal authority and papal infallibility of Christ. And we'll finish with the most important one. John 21 in verse 25. This is the famous passage where you may recall, or 21 rather, in verse 15, not 25. 15 through 17. When they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than thee? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith, feed my lambs. Remember this one? Jesus' last story here in John, where Peter had denied the Lord three times. Remember? Jesus appears at his resurrection to Peter. They're walking, and he's asking him, do you love me? And Peter responds three times with yes. Verse 16, he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Which is a pretty good verse to show you that Jesus Christ was omniscient. He knows all things. It's very clear in the verse. Of course, Peter's saying it. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. So there's three times Peter denied him, and there's three times God asked him, or Jesus asked him if he loved him, and three times he said, feed my sheep. Catholics see this as an authority given to Peter to be the shepherd of the flock. Okay, that's what they read that as. Okay, it's not seen as some sort of reparation for his denying Christ three times before, but in giving him authority over this. Okay, so three times Jesus asked him about it. Look at Luke 22:32. Another passage they use to try to prove the papal authority, the authority of the Pope. Luke 22:32. By the way, the Catholic Church doesn't have to use the Scripture to support their teachings. You realize this. The whole idea of giving verses to support their beliefs is simply an appeal to those of us who hold the Bible in authority. But they don't, in their belief system, need to appeal to Scripture. Because in their thinking, the Catholic Church created the Bible. I mean, God inspired it, but the Catholic Church gave the Church the Bible. They're the ones that collected it, endorsed it, declared it, and that is a wrong historical teaching. Don't let someone tell you the Catholic Church gave us the Bible. They didn't, okay? But that's their teaching. And so their teaching is that the authority of Scripture, even, comes from the authority of the Church. What is the Church, you say? Well, the collection of elders, the council of the bishops, ultimately, and the Pope, right? Their tradition, capital T tradition, is their authority that has equal authority with the Scripture. That's what they'll describe it. It has equal authority with the Scripture. What says in the Catechism, right? Well, what's the problem with having two things with equal authority? Neither one's the final authority. And what happens when one disagrees with the other? Well, who's the arbiter? Well, always it's the Church that becomes the arbiter. Thus, the Church being their final authority. Okay? So they don't need the verses to prove to you. But in order to placate, in order to appeal to your authority, your sense of authority with the Scripture, and their agreement with the Scripture, they want to give you these passages. Luke 22:32. I say that because this verse primarily is obviously a proof text. You know what a proof text is, right? Someone has a teaching, they're trying to teach a teaching that they want to teach, and they go searching in the Scriptures for a verse that teaches it. That is the wrong way to study the Bible. Okay? Now, you may be trying to explore an issue, say baptism or whatever it is, the church or the mystery, and you're looking in the Bible for verses to study it out. But the wrong thing to do is say, I want to teach this. I'm going to find a verse to teach this, no matter what the context is. I need proof of what I'm saying is true, right? I need proof that we need to raise the minimum wage or lower the minimum wage. So I'm going to search in this holy sacred book for anything that I can twist out and say, look at this, God said it, right? You see the authority you're trying to steal there to prove your opinion. This is called proof texting, the wrong way to use the Scripture. Right? And Luke 22:32 is obviously a place for the place this is done in this case. Jesus says to Peter here at the end of his ministry, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Fail not. What's that? That sounds like infallibility. Right? And who is he talking to? Peter. Peter, the one who's given the keys of the kingdom. Peter, the one he said, feed my lambs. He says, I've prayed that your faith fail not. Right? So they interpret that to mean that Peter and whoever has his authority, sits in his seat of a position of authority, also will not fail. Right? Now, Jesus here is speaking about Peter's faith failing, and he's praying for Peter individually and specifically. And he's talking about Satan sifting him as wheat, right? He's not talking here about some sort of authority in the church, whereby if someone has it, they're going to have infallibility when they speak a matter of doctrines, right? But you can see this is the verse text they take to prove it. By the way, when you talk about people saying things from divine inspiration or divine revelation, can you find that in the Scripture? Can you find in what people think the church in Acts 2, Peter and the apostles standing up and speaking the very words of God without error and without mistake? Yes. In fact, one of their proofs that they use for papal infallibility from Peter is that Peter wrote epistles. And don't you hold to the Bible as your final authority? Agree that every word in 1st and 2nd Peter is without mistake and without error? We would say, yes. There you go. Peter spoke without mistake and without error. You see? Where's the hang-up there? This is Bible. Should we take what the Pope says infallibly and put it in the Bible? But that's exactly what they're saying. Yes, is what they say. Yes, you should count that as Scripture. Count that as Holy Bible. Inspiration, revelation. Just like Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, popes can speak infallibly, ex cathedra, and you should count it as equal authority as this book. And that's the rub. So you got to make that fundamental decision. Who is your authority? Is it going to be that Pope or is it going to be this book? Right. I remember in college, one gentleman who was a teacher, was a Catholic, was telling me that. And he said, well, don't you know that the Catholic Church gave you your Bible? And he'd never heard someone respond to that. Because typically people cower and go, yeah, you're right. He gave us the Bible. And I responded, no, you didn't. He wasn't aware. He never heard that before. He never heard someone refute that. You know, no, you didn't. You know, the scripture was not given in 325 A.D. with the Council of Nicaea, where they listed the books of the Bible. Okay? It was not defined there. It was not revealed there. It was inspired 2,000 years ago. First of all, most of the books were in the Old Testament. But the 27 books of the New Testament were written by the men. Paul, Peter, John, James. They were all dead by the Council of Nicaea. Where were those books before the Council of Nicaea? Why did the Council of Nicaea declare only 66 books? And not the Roman Catholic, was it 73? Right? Whoops, got that problem. But not only that, why is it that those books were defined that way by the council? You see, the council was only affirming what the church was already using. Okay? And in fact, the Bible itself, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says to the prophets in the church in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, "Ye that are spiritual and are prophets, affirm, confirm that what I say unto you, acknowledge what I say unto you, are the words of the Lord." Paul tells you how people acknowledged God's words, the scripture. It was by the gift of prophecy. And the early prophets in the church identified which ones were scripture and were not. And Paul said, "You who are prophets, acknowledge what I say." Paul knew what he was saying was God's words because he himself was an apostle and a prophet. And he said the prophets confirmed the prophets. Right? There is no gift of prophecy today. Right? Pentecostals are not going to be mad at me, right? When we're talking about papal infallibility, you're inevitably needing to talk about gifts continuing to be given. Isn't that a strange connection? Right? I'm connecting papal infallibility authority with the idea that gifts are still capable to be given. One gentleman emailed me years ago when I taught on tongues and spiritual gifts from the Bible, and I said, Catholics speak in tongues too. You might have heard of the Charismatic Catholic Revival, right? He was a Catholic for some 50 years. He says, "No, they don't. I've been a Catholic for 50 years. I didn't speak in tongues." Well, he was in a different part of the Catholic Church than the Charismatic Catholic Renewal. The point I was trying to make is not only have Catholics done it before, but their doctrine allows it. Their teaching allows it. Because they trace their lineage back to Peter. And who spoke in tongues in Acts 2? Peter. So why wouldn't it be spoken in tongues? Why wouldn't they have to get the prophecy? Why couldn't someone sit in a seat of authority having divine revelation from God or speaking God's words as a vicarious Christ and speak without error and without mistake because the Holy Spirit is speaking through them? Didn't Jesus say to the apostles that think not in that day what you shall say because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak? He did. So what's wrong with papal infallibility? Notice, by the way, I am giving verses the Catholics don't even give. I know my Bible. I'm giving them verses to support their doctrine. I can give you Luke 20, Luke 12. I can show you the passages that can defend papal infallibility if you wanted to. My point is that those verses aren't for the church, are they? You have to rightly divide it. Their error is that they fail to rightly divide. Because I can prove papal infallibility better than the Catholics can. I can prove apostolic succession from Peter better than the Catholics if we don't rightly divide. If you take Paul out of the Bible, then yeah, you should talk to the Pope. You should talk to Billy Hinn. You should talk to all the other mistakes that occur because a lot of them are taken from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the 12 apostles. Wrongly applied, right? If you take Paul out of your Bible. Some people recognize that and they call Pope the Antichrist. Or call Paul the Antichrist. As they say, Paul invented Christianity. You ever heard this idea? Jews say this today. They'll say, Christianity wasn't even created by Jesus. He was a good Jew. It was Paul that created Christianity. I also agree with them. Now, I don't agree entirely with what they interpret Paul to be, but the idea that Paul has something so significantly different from what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry is true. Okay? Why that was is how we differ. They think it's because he's the Antichrist. I think it's because Christ revealed it to him, and there's evidence of that in the Scripture. Right? Meanwhile, we're getting a little off track here. Where are we at? Luke 22:32. Jesus prayed for Peter's faith to fail not. Look at Matthew 16. Now, this is the definitive passage, according to their thinking, of the Pope's authority. How many church denominations will teach the red letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The Catholics get their doctrine from the same passages, and people, in their confusion and in their... They're tired of the fighting, right? They throw up their hands and say, well, everybody's reading the same passages. It's just a matter of interpretation, apparently. So, apparently, it can't be interpreted. It doesn't matter. But it's not that. Okay? I'm saying it's wrong for both sides to go to these passages, however they interpret it, because of Paul's later revelation. You see, that's different. Matthew 16, in verse 13. Halfway through his ministry, Jesus turns to his disciples in private and asks them, you know, how are we doing? Jesus came, started preaching the kingdom come. He started showing signs that he was the Christ. And in verse 13, he asks his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say that I am? Okay. Now, he gave the answer right there, the Son of Man. That's a title given to Daniel, to the Messiah. But who do they say that I am? Right. What Jesus was trying to get people to see, at least what he came to manifest, was God manifest in the flesh, was him as the Christ, was for people to know that he was Christ. Right. He was not trying to, he did not teach to people, his disciples did not teach to people, to trust my death on the cross for your sins. Didn't teach it. A day in his earthly ministry. Verse 14, they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What an encounter, right? Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Very plainly. Jesus not only compliments him and gives him a blessing here, but he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The question in verse 18 is, what is the rock upon which God builds his church? That's the question that is in the debate between the Protestants and the Catholics about what the Pope's authority is. Now, you remember when we studied a couple weeks ago in the Luther's 95 Theses, there were lots of theses that dealt with the sale of indulgences, selling time off of purgatory, right, for money, and that was really what sparked Luther's fury as he was reading Romans. But what was the money going to? Remember what we were talking about? Pope was building St. Peter's Basilica, the building over which, presumably, Peter was buried in Rome. Okay? Engraved in stone in St. Peter's Basilica in Latin was Tu es Petrus, which means, thou art Peter. Matthew 16:18. Their church is built on the foundation of Matthew 16:18. Don't underestimate the importance of this verse in the Roman Catholic teaching. This is the foundation of their church. That's what Jesus said was the foundation, was you are Peter. Where do they get their papal authority? Where do they get their pattern? Peter. Right? Is that what the verse is saying? And 16:18 being the key passage, the upon this rock, is that Peter or Christ? Look at 1 Peter. Keep your hand in Matthew 16. We'll come back here. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Is the church built on the foundation of Peter himself? Is Peter the foundation of the church? Is his authority the foundation of the church? 1 Peter 2, verse 25. Who is this verse talking about? Ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Do you know Roman Catholics think that about you? Protestants, those who are not Catholics, those who are caught up in the historical wave of not being Catholic, the Catholic Church still thinks that eventually you'll come back across the Tiber to Mother Church. You'll come back, right? You'll come back. You'll return. Who's this verse talking about? You were a sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Who's the shepherd? The Pope? Is Peter the shepherd? Feed my sheep, Jesus told him, right? John 21. Is Peter the shepherd? Is Peter the bishop of your soul? Because if he is, if it's Peter, then the Pope is the bishop and shepherd of your soul, right? Or is this verse talking about Christ? Does your Bible have the S and the B capitalized? Now, don't hinge a doctrine on a capital letter, I'm telling you. I mean, that's weak, all right? But the reason why they capitalize it, because the verse isn't talking about Peter, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd. In fact, isn't there a whole chapter in John where Jesus says, I am the shepherd? Right? He is the bishop of their souls. Jesus, Christ, is the bishop. Go back to Matthew 16. When Peter says, thou art Christ, Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. What's the rock? Jesus Christ. That he's the Christ. He's not going to build the rock on John the Baptist. He's not going to build the rock on some prophet. He's going to build the rock on Jesus Christ. Okay, he is the rock. There can only be one foundation, by the way. If you're building something, there's only one foundation. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, no foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is the Pope, Jesus Christ. Right? Of course, that's the foundation for the body of Christ, even. The church, the body of Christ, the foundation of Jesus Christ. We who rightly divide know that Paul was the master builder building the body of Christ according to the mystery. Peter wasn't building upon the mystery. He wasn't building the body of Christ. He was building the kingdom program, but the same foundation is the same. We'll deal with this on Tuesday. It's the same foundation, Jesus Christ. The kingdom on earth is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ in heaven is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation that can ever be laid for God's church. That's His Son. Okay? It's His death on the cross according to the church today. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul says very plainly about what the rock was in the Old Testament. Who was that rock? He says, Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And we should turn there so you can see it in black and white. Like Lamar Burton said, don't take my word for it. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Here's talking about a baptism you never heard the Baptist talk about, because this is not wet. All Baptist baptisms are wet. This one is not wet. In fact, there's half the baptisms in your Bible aren't wet. This one's not one you partake in. It's one that they learned about in the kids' class just recently, about everyone passing through the sea on dry ground and were baptized unto Moses in verse 2. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea as they crossed the Red Sea. Baptism means identified with. When Israel, the nation, followed Moses into that sea on dry ground and passed through, they were baptized, identified as a nation following Moses. Moses' nation, God's nation, Israel. Okay? And in verse 3, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. That was one reason why they had the wilderness experience, was to unify them. Right? They were. If God just said, freed the slaves, Israel was slaves before, right? He just freed them and said, you're free! Go at it! No doubt, they would have split in all sorts of directions. Right? But that's not what happened. They followed Moses across the sea. They followed Moses in the desert. They provided food together. They ate together. They drank together the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them in verse 4, and that rock was Christ. The Bible says the rock is Christ, clearly. But understand the consequence. If the rock is Christ, the foundation is Christ, Matthew 6 and 18 is not talking about building upon Peter. It's building upon Christ, which is what Peter said, thou art the Christ. And if that's true, the whole foundation of the Roman Catholic religion is false. Forget Mary, forget the confessions, forget that their foundation of authority in the Pope and in the church upon Peter is wrong. And we find that to be true, as we'll see a little bit later. Because who's your apostle? Who's the apostle of the body of Christ? Paul. If you're going to choose the Pope, choose Paul. No, he's not the Pope. If you're going to choose one, Paul would be better than Peter. Okay. Peter didn't know anything about, look at Matthew 16. Peter didn't know anything about the crucifixion of Christ for salvation. The gospel that saves you, Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection. That's the gospel that saves you, right? You trust Christ's finished work on the cross, His grace that saves you. In Matthew 16, when Peter, presumably the first pope, receives the keys of the kingdom in verse 19. Jesus says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We'll deal with that in a moment. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. What's the issue here in verse 20? Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. Why? Because the issue is that Peter just said, you're the Christ, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Christ was the issue. Christ was the foundation, not Peter. He turns to them and says, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. If you're wondering about why he said that, it was to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah says the Messiah would come and he would not raise his voice. He would not make himself known. And he didn't. He says, who do they say that I am? And they say, they don't get it. They think you're John the Baptist. And Peter says, you're the Christ. And he says, that's right. Don't tell anybody. What happened? People learned anyway. Right? That was a sign of the Messiah. The Messiah would not come with a political campaign saying, vote for me for the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. He wouldn't be doing that. People look at the scripture and they say, Jesus never said he was the Son of God. Well, he did indirectly. But yes, he didn't have a political campaign saying, I'm the Son of God. That would be against prophecy. The way Jesus acted, lived, and taught fulfilled prophecy, and that's how you know he's the Christ. Okay. People say he died. He can't be the Christ. Prophecy said he had to die. If he didn't fulfill prophecy, then you can say he's not the Christ. Meanwhile, I haven't even got to my verse yet. Verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things to the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, in that verse is contained the events that is fundamental for your gospel. He'll go, be killed, he raised again the third day. He never says he's going to die for their sins, but at least he talks about his death. But in verse 22, the first pope says, I say that sarcastically, hopefully you see that, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. If you're following Peter in Matthew 16, you're following the devil in Matthew 16:23. That's a problem. Right? If you're following Peter in Matthew 16, then you don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ, which seems about right in the Roman Catholic religion. You see the issue here. The apostles did not know the preaching of the cross when they were given the keys of the kingdom, when they identified rightly the rock, which was Christ. They didn't know the work of Christ. Paul was given that information. That information about the work of Christ is what the body of Christ is built upon. Okay? You can't have the work of Christ without Christ, but it's the work of Christ on your behalf. That's why it's grace. He did the work so you didn't have to, so you couldn't. You couldn't do it anyway. Okay? There's only one foundation, is Jesus Christ. So Matthew 16:18, people cite it as the chief passage for the foundation of papal authority. What about Matthew 16:21 and 22 and 23? Or Peter knows nothing of the gospel of the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? Peter doesn't make a good pope anyway. Look at Matthew 8, verse 4. Is the pope married? What a great example the pope would be if he were married and he would invite people over to his nice big house and for dinner and all that. Matthew 8, verse 4 says, Jesus saith unto him, well, this is the wrong passage. I need 14. Matthew 8, 14. When Jesus was come into Peter's house, Peter had a house. He saw his wife's mother. Peter had a wife? Sure did. And Jesus told Peter, if you don't leave your family and follow me, you won't get into the kingdom. Peter's going, wait a minute. I got a wife. I got family here. You see, when Jesus told Peter, lay down your nets and follow me, that was a challenge. Okay. Now, hopefully Peter's wife got on board there. We don't read much more about her. But he had a wife. The pope's not married. In fact, Catholic priests can't be married. They'll argue with you about that, but it's highly encouraged that they don't be married. In the Catholic Bible, the 1 Corinthians 7, they retranslate it wrongly to say, it's good for man not to marry. In your Bible, it says it's good for man not to touch a woman. Wrongly is the implication. In their Bible, it says it's good for man not to marry, as if marriage is a bad thing. And you're holier if you're not. Not true. It's not evil to be single. You can be used for God's glory if you're single, but it's not a bad thing to be married either. Okay, and that could be for God's glory. Matthew 8:14 says Peter had a wife. Not a good pope. His wife's mother laid sick. Peter couldn't heal her. Not a good pope. Matthew 16, verse 23, Peter didn't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a very good head of the church. If the church is supposed to preach the gospel of Christ. Look at Acts 10, verse 25. Acts 10:25, Peter was pushed by the Holy Ghost to go to a Gentile's house, for which Peter knew that it was an unlawful thing to do. When he gets there and shows up, Cornelius, so being a devout Gentile, wanting to bless God's chosen nation, when Peter shows up at his house, he runs out to meet him, presumably, perhaps, because he doesn't want Peter to be unclean by coming to his house, right? Cornelius knew this stuff. Acts 10, verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Okay. This is the first time you see Peter act like a pope. Right? People kiss the pope's feet now. Right? They get special blessings when he kisses their babies. In verse 26, Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Don't worship me. Right? In the book of Revelation, John tries to do the same thing to an angel, and the angel says, stand up, don't worship me, worship God. I'm an angel, right? Worship is given to one person, Jesus Christ, to God, right? And we'll cover that in the future of our seminar, that the idea of religion is they start to worship other things than God. They do it in the name of God, but they worship other things. This is the problem. Do you start calling the Pope the Holy Father, the head of the church, the vicar of Christ, the only universal supreme ruler of the church? What are you doing? You are honoring him, showing him his worth over all things in the church. And that is something reserved for Christ alone. That was the cry of the Reformation. Okay? Look at Galatians 2. I'm not saving much room for pastors, am I? We'll get there. You can go weeks on this topic alone. I'm just dealing with the Pope because we're dealing with Luther's 95 Theses and how Luther eventually called him the devil. Galatians 2, verse 4. Because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spoil our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, though not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. In verse 6, but those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. Paul goes up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter, James, and John because of false brethren who are teaching his Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul says, that's not what Christ sent me to do. And Christ is the head of the church. He goes to Jerusalem to set the matter straight, and he goes to those who have the authority, Peter, James, and John, the 12 apostles, and he says here, 11 at this point, right? One got killed there, James did. He says, of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. What? Some pope? Paul says it makes no matter to me who they were? Well, if he's got the keys to the kingdom, Paul, maybe you ought to listen. Or maybe Paul was given a revelation about a message that Peter didn't have. Let's continue in the passage of Galatians 2. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Paul says, I could exist and do my ministry without these people. You can't say that about the Pope in the Catholic Church. You need him as the head of the church, right? As the vicar of Christ. Verse 7, contrarywise, when they saw the gospel, the uncircumcision was committed unto me. Wait a minute, Paul, what about Peter? The Bishop of Rome. As the gospel of the uncircumcision was unto Peter. He says the gospel of uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of circumcision was committed unto Peter. Apparently Paul's saying, I have the same authority as Peter over a different thing. Isn't that what he's saying? Isn't Paul saying, I have the same authority as Peter. He had the gospel of circumcision for Israel. I have the gospel of uncircumcision for Gentiles, but just as Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Isn't that what he's saying? If the Pope sits in Peter's seat, where's the guy sitting in Paul's seat? That's what I want to know. Because Paul said, the same power that Peter was given, I was given. And Paul didn't succeed Peter in his papal authority. Right? There's an issue here. You say apostolic authority, and everyone's talking about whether or not it's a real thing or not. Well, which apostle is a better question? Let's start there. Fine, we'll deal with succession later, but which apostle? And you will not find much agreement. Most of them will say Peter. Even the Protestants will say Peter. Even Martin Luther followed the 12 apostles. They didn't think that he was a pope, and that's the right thing, but the 12 apostles was their pattern. You see how revolutionary the idea that Paul was your apostle is? Suddenly, Peter's not your apostle. That just saved you from a lot of religious error right there. You don't have to know the details of apostolic succession or the historical succession. If Paul is your pattern, then you're reading Paul. Interesting. And it says in verse 9 that Peter, Cephas, John, and James gave him the right hands of fellowship. And so Peter acknowledged Paul's apostleship in 2 Peter chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2:11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, that sounds more like popes than any other verse in the Scripture. Standing him to his face. And that's something that we need to do who are Pauline as well. The real problem with papal authority and the pope's position is Paul's apostleship, which is what Martin Luther was reading in Romans. He was reading Paul. And so, no doubt, he was in conflict with the people who were following Peter. The power of Christ, the authority of Christ, the seat of Christ, does not come. People talk about Christ's birthday and the birthday of Christ and Christmas and all that, okay, which ultimately and historically comes from the Catholic religion, historically. Okay. But the birthday of Christ, they say, well, we should honor Christ in his birth. But the most glorious thing that Christ ever did was not his birth. It was his death and resurrection. If you want to honor Christ, honor the cross. That's how you do that. Okay? Every man has a birthday. God doesn't. Every man dies. One man has risen from the dead to be the head of the body of Christ. That's Jesus, right? You want to make Jesus Christ unique? You want to glory and honor him? Glorify his resurrection? Glorify what he did to become the head of the church, the body of Christ? The Pope has not done that. That's the real issue. There's no resurrection power. If Peter received the power from Christ in his earthly kingdom before Christ died, what does that mean for the resurrection? It's unnecessary to be the Pope, right? If Peter's the pattern, you don't need Christ's resurrection to be the Pope. But if the body of Christ and Paul is the pattern, Paul was not an apostle unless Christ rose from the dead, right? He was the only apostle, you know, after the 12 there, that Christ appeared to after his death and made him apostle. If Paul's the pattern, then the resurrection is crucial. If the resurrection is crucial, then that means there's no papal authority. He hasn't risen from the dead. By the way, is there someone in the Scripture who will die and rise from the dead and claim ultimate supreme rulership of religion in the Scripture? Who is that? Martin Luther, he called him the Antichrist. I wonder why. He's acting like him. He puts himself in the position of God, manifest in the flesh, and says, I am the vicar, I am the Holy Father, I am the head of the body. Now, I don't think Pope Francis is the Antichrist, and I don't think Pope Leo was the Antichrist 500 years ago. But man, if anything comes close to the description, it's that. Something that looks like religion, something that looks like Christianity, something that uses the Scripture like the devil did in Matthew 4. Right? Wow. That's wild how that fits like that. Someone who denies the work of Christ but affirms Christ. Don't the devils believe in James chapter 2? Yeah. But Peter in Matthew 16 doesn't know the work. He doesn't know that Christ's cross was necessary in Matthew 16. But he has keys. Right? He has power to bind and loose, which has more to do in Matthew 18 with the discipline in the kingdom than it does anything to do with the Pope's authority today. The Pope's not qualified to hold the office of the head of the body. All right, let's deal with priests for a bit here. You don't have to be Catholic to have a Pope. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. One reason why it's important that Jesus Christ only be the head of the body is because he is both God and man, right? And you need a mediator between God and man. And to be a mediator, you've got to have some closeness to God and some closeness to man, or else you can't mediate. You can't just pick Joe Blow up the street, Joe the plumber, and say, you're the mediator. You can't do that. Because, yeah, he represents humanity, probably, but what about God? Will God accept Joe the plumber, right? The idea of a priest is that a priest has been sanctified by God to be his part in the mediation, so that man and God can come together. That's what the idea of a priest is. You don't have to be Catholic to have popes. Every religion that has a priest is having the same type of idea. Now, they don't claim to have one pope, and they say Jesus Christ is the head, but a priest is gaining authority from the same type of scriptural idea as Peter and the Pope. Okay? Separating the priests from the laymen. You ever heard of the idea of laymen? I'm just a layman. Don't ever call yourself that. You're a member of the body of Christ, okay? And every member of the body is equal. Am I wrong? I mean, there's hands, there's fingers, there's toes, but it's all members of the body. One member of the body does not have less access to Christ than the other member of the body, okay? There's no such thing as classes in the body of Christ where I'm a priest or I'm a higher class, I'm a bishop, I'm a cardinal. Well, where do you stop here? Eastern Orthodox Church, for example, doesn't have a pope. They don't believe in papal authority, the papal throne. But they've got bishops. They've got hierarchy and authority. What's the difference? Where do they get that? What do they do? Can only the priest in the Orthodox Church give the sacraments?
Yep.
Then what's the difference? You have to go through the priest to get access to God's blessings, right? Doesn't the Anglican denomination have priests? The Presbyterians sometimes call their leaders priests. You see, this goes pretty far into people's thinking. Oh, we don't have a pope, but you got priests. Paul doesn't use the word priest once in any of his epistles. Unless you have another translation of the Bible where he uses it in Romans 15, but that's not correct. Your Bible matters. But Paul doesn't use the word priest at all in his epistles. Okay? Because a priest is what presents you to God. A prophet is the contrary, is what presents God to you. If you want to know a quick definition, that's it right there. God's prophets were those who presented God to you. God's priests were those who present you to God. You're unclean, can't go to God, but a priest, he's closer to him, so he's the mediator, right? You go to the priest and you give him the sacrifice, and the priest turns around and says, God, accept the sacrifice on his behalf, right? That's what a priest is supposed to do. You confess to the priest, and the priest says, on the authority of God, I grant you forgiveness, and he goes to God and he gets forgiveness, right? A prophet's one that God sends, says, here, tell that guy this thing, and the prophet goes and tells you what God wants you to know, right? Christ has revealed the mystery of his will. You already know what God wants you to do. You don't need a prophet. And Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins, making you complete, reconciled, and perfect in the eyes of God through the body. You don't need a priest. Right? Jesus Christ has done it all, quite literally. We say that, we don't often define what he did. Everything, right? He performed the priestly responsibility, he performed the prophet responsibility. He's done everything. There's nothing else you need from a priest or a prophet. People today say, well, there's still gifts of prophecy today. I don't need them. I don't care if everyone's out there claiming to prophesy from God. I don't need it. I already know God's will. It's only those who don't know God's will who think they need a prophet. Right? God, what are you telling me? We need a prophet. We need a prophetic voice. Read the scripture. If you already know what God's doing, you don't need a prophet. And if you think that Christ paid for your sins, you don't need a priest. You see the issue? And so, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ alone, one mediator. He's God, he's man, perfect representation of both. He's all you need. But wait a minute. I mean, you don't need a holy man in the church? Apparently. You're in Christ. Christ is the holy man, and you're in him, made holy in Christ. You're sanctified in Christ. You don't need the priest. What's the point of that guy up front then? Good question. So, thus we continue. You know, the only time you find priests in your scripture is in the nation of Israel. They were promised to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, their covenant in the Old Testament was to be a kingdom of priests before God. You can't be a priest unless you have someone to perform the duty of a priest with. You understand? If a priest represents you to God, and there's no one to represent to God, they're not performing the function of a priest. Do you get it? You can only be a priest if there's someone else that you can present to God. And so Israel was called a nation of priests because who else was there to present to God? The Gentiles. And the priests of Israel, the whole nation would be priests and would turn to the Gentile nations and say, give us your offerings and we'll give them to God on your behalf. They're priests for the Gentiles. Okay. Isaiah 61 talks about the kingdom will come where it says Israel will be, the whole nation will be priests of the Lord to the Gentiles, for the Gentiles. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter, being one of the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel, calls the remnant of Israel a royal nation, a nation of priests, a royal priesthood. Yes, Peter's group were to be priests. That's why they were water baptized and anointed with oil, and that's why the Holy Spirit came down, because they were going to minister to the Gentiles a priestly duty. Christ being the high priest, they being the other priests. Right? Hebrews 13:17, Hebrews written to Hebrews describes all about this, how Christ is the high priest and Israel is the priest, and so those who have the rule over you, make sure you obey their authority. You ever heard Hebrews 13:17 preached to you? Make sure you submit to their authority, those who have rule over you. Wait a minute. Hebrews is talking about priests. What's over you is Christ, the head of the body. The head is the head of the arm, the head is the head of the foot, and the head can't tell, or the foot can't tell the hand what to do. Christ, the head, tells everyone what to do. Right? There's no priest. You've heard the idea of the priest of all believers. Now, we're getting past Luther here because Luther and Calvin and the rest of the reformers, they had this idea of the priesthood of all believers. Now, they were good. They're well-intended because this was in contrast to their being Catholic priests. They said, well, there's not just Catholic priests. Every believer is a priest. They're trying to make the equality known there. Now that we've gone some years and we have a scripture here to study, we can see that the idea of equality is good. That word priest needs to go as well, because we're not priests. There's no priesthood of all believers. If the body of Christ are all priests, who do we priests to? What, do we go to unbelievers and say, come to us and we'll present you to Christ? No, not at all. We say, trust Christ, and he'll put you in his body. Right? That's not a priestly function. That's an evangelist function. That's an ambassador function. All believers aren't priests. What happens in the heavenly places in the kingdom come when there is no more unbelievers. Are all believers priests? Well, who's coming to them to represent them to God? Nobody. You see the issue? So we're not priests. We're members of one body. And that's the full understanding of what God's doing today. Well, pastors. Can't give them a free pass, right? We'll quickly cover them. There's only 9 times in the scripture that pastor, the word pastor is mentioned. 8 times in Jeremiah, 1 time in Paul. Paul uses it in Ephesians 4. Jeremiah uses it many other times. By the way, many times Jeremiah uses it, it's not in a good sense. The pastors in Jeremiah give knowledge and understanding, but actually Jeremiah is saying your pastors are not giving you knowledge and understanding, and they're destroying and dividing the flock. A lot of times that word pastor is used, the etymology comes from the idea of a shepherd or someone who guides the sheep, right? This pastor. So again, you see the relationship to the word pope, which means father, or a priest, which is this representation. A pastor. Sometimes you'll hear people call them elders or bishops. And we're getting closer to truth here in that we're trying to eliminate any special gift, calling, ability, access that God has given a man. Because we have one mediator. Right? Ephesians 4 talks about gifts to the church. And one of the gifts to the church is pastors, prophets, apostles. Right? Apparently pastors are a gift to the church. 2,000 years ago. Pastors today who stand up and say, I'm God's gift, I had the gift of a pastor, be careful of that guy, okay? Because if I'm claiming God's gift, how's that different from the Pope claiming God's charism, his gift, right? What happens if you speak against me as being a pastor? Are you now going against God's gift to me? Yep. Right? You ever heard the idea of not touching God's anointed? If I've got God's calling on me and I've got a special calling to be a pastor, I'm anointed of God and you haven't yet, and you're contrary to my authority, then take it up with God, right? You see the problem here? When you bestow a pastor with this sort of gift ability. Now, 2,000 years ago, God, when he was forming the church, because there was no scripture, the church wasn't established yet, the foundation had not yet been laid, Paul was laying it, there were apostles and prophets and pastors, and they had the function of laying that foundation. They were gifts. The Holy Spirit gifted them, right, with that power. At that time, you couldn't go against God's prophets and apostles and pastors. You couldn't speak against Paul. If God had to get the prophecy, he had to be confirmed with the other prophets. You couldn't speak against the Holy Spirit, right? But as the church was established, the foundation was laid, these gifts went away. There's no more apostles, no more prophets, there's no more pastors as gifts. You understand? A lot of people read Ephesians 4:11 and say, yeah, there's no more apostles and prophets, we're not charismatic. But they'll take pastors as if that's something that's still going on. Well, I mean, we call people pastor, and I get that. It's just a name. But the gift of a pastor, the Holy Spirit's not doing that. Look at 1 Timothy 3. Look what Paul says to Timothy towards the end of his ministry about what it means to hold this office of what Paul calls a bishop, which is the same idea of a pastor, this elder, this leader. You need leadership, don't you? How do you organize it all? People say, well, I'm not part of organized religion. I'm part of disorganized religion. The bad part about organized religion is the religion. Take that off. But you need to do things decently and in order, right? You need to have orderly grace. That'd be a good option. But 1 Timothy 3, you need to have people who, in the church, hopefully this is the case, that have grown in God's word so that they can teach others also to grow in God's word, to teach others to grow in God's word. That is the natural growth of the body of Christ. Well, what do you call those people who have grown in God's word so they can teach other people to grow in God's word? And so they've grown and you're just been born today. As you know, you've heard the gospel. You're totally new. You're a baby. What do you call them? You say, I'm not calling them bishop. Fine. Don't call them bishop. Don't call them pastor. Call them teacher. Call them elder. Call them Frank. Whatever you want to call them. You understand there's a difference in growth and maturity. That's all that it is. And you've got to respect the experience. You've got to respect the doctrine, right? But this in no way gives that man some sort of divine unction, some sort of divine anointing or a holy calling that you have not been given as well. In fact, that's what they should be teaching you. We have a tract in the back that says what pastors should be telling you that they're not, which I think is kind of provocative. You know? What they should be telling you that they're not is that there's no closer access I have to God than you. What they should be telling you is there's nothing special I've been given that you haven't been given. There's no blessing that I have that you haven't don't have. Because why would I say that? The fear is that maybe you'll get up and leave and say, well, if I have everything you got, why do I need to be here? Right? Well, I can't. I need a paycheck, folks. We need to keep this thing going. That's what they don't tell you, but they should, because that's the truth, that we're all members of the same body. We have all spiritual blessings. They should be teaching you that, what they've learned from the Scripture Rightly Divided, that we have all spiritual blessings. We have all the riches of God's grace, and each of you have it. Maybe you didn't know that, but now you know it. Now you can teach someone else, and now you're becoming a teacher. You see? So Paul exhorts Timothy to teach others also. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, the office of someone who's matured in the faith and has the self-taken, self-assumed, congregationally approved position of protection of truth, communication of truth, of teaching truth, is a desire. Okay? If you don't have a desire, then don't do it. Right? That's all there is to it. And if you have a desire to do that, then that's the beginning of it. One thing I've learned doing ministry is you can't force people to do things unless you use the law, and that's something I'm prohibited from using. Right? People got a purpose in their heart to do it. And if you've got a purpose in your heart just to give or a purpose in your heart to do good works, then you got a purpose in your heart to be the person to teach others to do good works. I mean, it's going to be a hard job. God's not giving Holy Ghost unctions to people today. People desire in their office heart of bishop. You say, that can't be just enough because any old crank can go out there and desire something. True. That's why in verse 10 it says, and let these also first be proved. He's talking about the deacons in verse 10, but he says, let them also. So that means the bishop, the pastor is too. They prove themselves. So it's not just any crank says, I desire. But it says, but prove. Prove themselves how? Okay. It says in verse 13. They that have used the office of a deacon well purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I missed it up in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What's the proving? You need someone who's able to communicate truth, teach others to follow the truth, protect the truth from error. That means they need to prove themselves in having a pure conscience, not willing to stain it or compromise with it, a pure conscience in the mystery of the faith. They're going to know some things. And they've got to have a boldness of degree in verse 13. A great boldness in the faith. Now, all boldness is, folks, it's not brashness. Boldness is simply you are confident that this is true. And you're willing to stand for it. That's bold, right? But if that's what it is and you desire to have that, then yeah, we need more people who can do that. I wish everyone in the church were a mature member of the body who can prove themselves like this. This is what we're working for. We're not talking to this. We're trying to grow each other into this, right? So call it pastor, bishop, elder. What it is not is a special God-given power and authority where they sit between you and Christ. That's not what it is. It's not that this person somehow has a special calling on their life. I've had pastors email me, presumably in secret, and they ask me, am I sinning if I quit being a pastor because I think God gave me a call to be a pastor and I don't want to be one anymore? I said, oh my. Not that they don't want to be a pastor. My oh my was that they think they're going to sin against God's calling on their life because they've been told they were called to be a pastor, but they don't want to do it. So, I don't want to go against God. Maybe I should do it anyway. You see the problem here? That doesn't exist. God's calling is the same to all of us as members of His body. We're trying to do something, which is God's will. And the only reason why there's some of us who are elder in that or more proved in that is because we're trying to do God's will, and you should get on board with it. That's all that it is. You see? There's none righteous. There's none with the gift of holiness. There's none with a special calling. There's none that's anointed in this dispensation. We need teachers, elders, leaders. We need people who can progress and advance and push forward the body of Christ in growth, edification, and love, and truth, and purity, and faith. We need those people. We don't need popes claiming Christ titles. We don't need priests to sacrifice for our sins. And we don't need pastors who claim special anointing that God hasn't given all of us. Right? We need God's word rightly divided. Amen? We'll stop there. Any comments, any questions about... that big topic. All right. Lord, we thank you for your word, of which we are equipped to know your truth, which delivers us from a lot of error in this world, a lot of confusion. We thank you for everyone here, every member of your body that contributes to who you've made us in Christ, that helps us do the ministry. I pray that we would be better vessels of your glory and vessels of your message of reconciliation to those around us, that we would help liberate people in patience and aptitude to teach from the errors that have been taught by religion and by false doctrine. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us through your Son. Amen. Thank you, folks.